I've got an extra 5 minutes. That's just like tossing raw meat to a coyote. I was reading a clipping about the resurrection, and as we mentioned, I think a week or so ago, unbelief spawns more fantastic ideas than the scripture presents in such simple language. This guy was holding forth that Jesus actually didn't die. He escaped out of there somehow and went to Kashmir, got married, had kids, and Mary went along, but she died on the way. I don't know how they knew that. But these are professors of theology. They know as much about theology as Obama knows about the Constitution. It just makes you wonder where they get some of the stuff that they get. But the answer in the scripture, and we've had two messages on it so far, and this will be the last one, the third one. The carnal mind does not accept the authority of the scripture. And not only does it not accept it, because there is no spiritual component to the thinking, they can never come to a coherent philosophy. They are willing to espouse unbelief in glowing and dramatic terms, but they can't put together a cogent philosophy that is realistic or even makes sense in many cases. Paul says in Romans, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So the whole dimension of spiritual values, the whole dimension of God's action in life and society, is gone from their thinking. And so they are willing, as Peter says, they're willingly ignorant, because they understand the implications but cannot accept it, and hence cannot incorporate it into their thinking. The Word of God teaches grace, no human merit, no respect of persons. Good works and moral character are not what make us prepared to be saved or equip us to be saved. It is by grace through faith. And yet even much of not only Protestantism but Catholicism rejects the concept of salvation by grace, because it doesn't fit the logic of the world. It's secular in the religious realm because it rejects the authority of the scripture. Romans 10. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. The scripture says, by grace you're saved, by receiving Christ as Savior. Paul says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. That doesn't make any sense to the secular realm. But God says, here is what I will do, and I will value, and I will provide for you for salvation. 2 Corinthians 10:12. They, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. And yet that's what is the basis of religion in probably a high percentage of all the religions of the world. I don't know if what I believe is all right and true and so on, but I'm as good as that guy. Or maybe better. Comparing among themselves to determine what is the standard of conduct? What is the standard of righteousness? What is it that pleases God? And ultimately, religions, not just Christendom, but religions around the world begin to establish, well, this ought to please God. And pretty soon, they get so far afield that you wonder, how on earth can they even think that they're worshiping God? How is beheading somebody worshiping God? How is throwing a baby into a fire worshiping God? How is throwing someone into the Ganges River worshiping God? And yet throughout history and even today, this kind of stuff is considered that pleases God. God gives us his standard and his word, and we choose all too often to ignore it. So this morning we're looking at the last in that short series on the carnal mind cannot please God. Our series is on being empowered in the Christian life. But in order to be empowered, we're going to go to the positive side, the spiritual mind in the future. But we have to understand, what is the problem with man's thinking? And the scripture gives us a number of them, and we've looked at a couple, and this morning we're going to look at numbers 4 and 5. Great thinking, the great thinkers of the world, can still willfully reject truth. And the ones that always come to mind immediately were those at the time of Christ, who were steeped in their tradition, so that when asked about where would this king be born, could quote the verse, "Thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, out of thee shall he come forth, who shall be ruler in Israel." So they go to Herod and say, "He'll be in Bethlehem." Their king, their Messiah, the promised one. It was promised more than 500 years before that time, and they knew it and didn't bother taking off their slippers and putting on their hiking boots and walking down there. See, I don't understand that. They weren't dumb people. They weren't stupid. They simply did not bring their own scripture down to say, maybe I should investigate this for me personally. Paul in Romans says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. A refusing mind. We've kind of perverted the word reprobate to refer to somebody who is a cantankerous old character who rejects truth and morality. That's not what it is in Scripture. It simply means a refusing mind. The Pharisees really thought they were a whole lot better than those smelly fishermen who were traveling around with Jesus. They were educated. They were the intelligentsia. They knew a lot. And yet they were willfully rejecting the truth. The word means simply to disapprove or refuse to accept. And it was used of testing coins. I'm sure you've seen in old movies where the cowboy would toss a coin to some kid and he picks it up and bites it to see if he's getting the real thing, because gold was soft and he was getting a fake coin, or is he getting a real one? So you test it. And that's what the word reprobate meant. It meant to refuse after testing. So don't think of it as a violent or heretical person. Most reprobates, as described through Scripture, are religious moralists who simply reject what God said or totally ignore it and establish their own moral code. 1 Corinthians 9:27, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway." It's translated many places there, but it's the word reprobate. It means set aside, disapproved, disqualified from the race. If Paul was concerned about this kind of thing happening to him, it probably could happen to us. Why we are warned against it. 2 Timothy. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. They withstood, they resisted, same word there. It is a middle voice, meaning it, they withstood within themselves. They understood, but they withstood. I know what you're saying, I don't agree with it. Or I know what you're saying and I would agree with it if I had an inclination to do it, but I'm not going to do it, so I'm rejecting it. And it's present, meaning it's a continuous action. It wasn't just one time when mom said, take out the garbage, and you said no and got in trouble. It's, I'm never taking out the garbage. I don't care what you say. It wouldn't go over well in our house, but that's the kind of thing that would be a reprobate, continuous rejection. Refusing to accept. Not because they weren't told or didn't know, but knowing and refusing continuously. The cause and the result of rejecting and resisting the truth, because it is a cycle, when you reject, there is a hardening process, and when you harden, there is a rejecting process. Romans 1:28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Notice that phrase. They had knowledge of God, but they didn't like to retain that knowledge because of the implications. Why in our culture are they so opposed to Christianity? You can have a book of any kind that you can dream up and put it on a desk at school, unless it's pornography or something. You can have Wiccan books. You can have books that are understood by everybody to be false. It's just a bad history, or it's just stupid, or whatever it is, but you can't have your Bible on your desk at school in many cases. Why are they afraid of it if they don't believe it at all? They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And God gave them over to a reprobate or a refusing mind to do those things that are not convenient. And there's the key. I want to do what I want to do, so it doesn't matter what God says. And if that bothers me, I'll change the meaning of what God says. He doesn't mean you shouldn't do that. He means certain people shouldn't do that. Or you shouldn't do that normally. My situation is different. You shouldn't do that all the time. It's okay once in a while. Change in order to do what you wish to do. A hardened mind refuses God, and a refusing mind is hardened. Maybe this is why prayer is so essential in witnessing and teaching. Rejection creates hardening because the Holy Spirit will confirm that rejection just as he confirms truth. Prayer unleashes the work of the Holy Spirit to soften people's lives, and he works with you in sharing the word with them. Prayer activates the work of the Spirit in hearts and allows the word of God to be applied. Paul said to Titus, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. Notice how he puts those together. Not only does the thinking become contaminated, but this leads ultimately to the conscience. And those that would say, let the conscience be your guide, that can't be if your conscience is miseducated or hardened because it said, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And it was constantly said, I'm going to do it anyway, until the conscience no longer works that way. Now the conscience allows you to do what you want to do in that area. The conscience is hardened and miseducated. Their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work, reprobate, refusing, in other words. Mind and conscience are defiled. Abominable simply means a shameless attitude. Man has a natural aversion to many things. I don't know about you, but I think the ISIS people understand that in the West, they get a real heavy emotional reaction to sticking somebody in a cage and putting gasoline around them, setting them on fire. So when they do that, they are impacting the people that they hate emotionally. So they do that kind of thing. They commit an abominable act, severe child abuse, homosexual acts, those kind of things we have a natural aversion towards. But persistently pushing those things results in a conscience that becomes hardened. Disobedient is a stronger word than normal. It doesn't mean just to not do something. It implies not willing to be persuaded. Again, the Pharisees. Look at their actions at the resurrection. They said, "We remember." See, they knew. "This deceiver said, 'In 3 days I'll rise again.' So let's make sure that he stays in there for 3 days." And Pilate says, "Make it as sure as you can." And so they take a quaternion of soldiers and they park them there in front of the tomb. And they're on guard all night. And the third day, when the resurrection occurs, it says that they were struck down and they rushed back to the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the temple and tell them what happened. The Pharisees and the Sadducees said, "Maybe this guy was who he said he was." No. They are so hardened in unbelief that they say, "We'll give you money if you go out and spread this lie, and if Pilate hears about it, we will give money to Pilate so that he doesn't punish you, but we will not accept the idea of a resurrection." When they declared, "We will not have this man to reign over us," they were serious. And they rejected clear through the end. Peter says, "This they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." They were willingly ignorant of the things that they not only see in the word of God, but things that they see in the creation around them. The last point is this. Great thinking. The great thinkers of the world and today can still be hardened to truth. Not just reject it, but come to the place where their hearts are hardened. In Daniel chapter 5, the story of Belshazzar and the handwriting on the wall, Daniel, who wasn't invited to the king's party, by the way, he had to be called in after this occurred, alludes back to Nebuchadnezzar and the judgment that came on him. It says, "When his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne and they took his glory from him." His problem was a hardness of heart that came about because he began to focus solely on himself. The book of Hebrews, Paul tells us, or at least I think Paul wrote Hebrews, "Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Their condition, they're hardened. The idea of hardened here is it's dried up. I remember when we were gathering cattle out in Utah that we came across a harness way out in the canyon country, desert canyon. How it got there, I'm not sure, probably on a pack mule. But it was more than just a scrap, it was a good portion of a harness, and it makes you wonder what on earth happened. But that thing was so dried up that when you picked it up and if you did bend it, it would just break in two. Hardened beyond ability to be repaired or to be used. Brittle, useless. And believers even can become hardened where you have a point that you reject the Word of God. Insensitive, brittle, inflexible, ultimately useless, unable to cope with problems, insensitive, not touched by the afflictions of others. Beware, he says, lest there be in any of you a heart of unbelief. The cause? The deceitfulness of sin. Paul uses that phrase quite often in the scripture about sin. The word has the idea of trickery. Sin is tricky because, as it says of Moses, he chose to suffer with the people of Israel than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. The scripture's clear, sin can be fun. It's not the argument. It's like, you know, sin's that real nasty stuff nobody would want to indulge in anyway. No, that's not the way it is. Sin is that which appeals to somebody. But you choose to do whatever the sin is in a way that God hasn't given you permission to do. If you're walking down the street and see a cream-filled covered Long John in the window all displayed out there in the pan, you know, and there's a whole dozen of them laying there, you don't break the glass and reach in and grab it. No, it isn't that you can't have one. It's that there's a way to acquire it, and you better use that way or you're doing something wrong. And so it is with most sin. It isn't that sin is something that is inherently bad all the time. It's how you go about attaining it. Medicine may be a drug, but if it's for a purpose, then you're not taking illegal drugs. You may take the same one because people will get in homes and steal drugs out of the cabinetry for their own use. That's a misuse and hence becomes a problem. Ephesians says that you put off concerning the former manner of life, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts or deceitful desires. You get tricked into it. How many times have you heard of people who have an operation, get in the hospital, and get hooked on some kind of painkiller? You were kind of tricked into it and became dependent on it. But how many things do we get hooked on? Like even sugar and salt and things like that. That we understand you shouldn't do that. But a little won't hurt. A little more won't hurt. And pretty soon we've harmed ourselves because we have not disciplined ourselves. We can diminish the strength and function of tissue and muscles and nerves and tendons and damage our body. And we didn't do anything wrong. We just did a little too much of something. The cure that he gives us in Hebrews, exhort one another. The word exhort here, parakaleo, means, it's a very common word used very often in Scripture, to call alongside. It has the idea of encouragement. And in the present active imperative here, it means a continuous command to encourage and edify. Keep on doing it. This is one of the things that is from one end, particularly the New Testament, to the other for the church. Encourage one another. Now that's usually our own fault when it's a problem, because we all have our happy Christian smile Sunday morning face, that we try to present to everybody that things are just fine, and we even do it that way. Our favorite answer to how are you doing is, I'm doing fine. Or in my case, I'm doing fine for my aging condition. But we usually have a positive response. And that's not wrong, but sometimes we need to let down a little bit and say, you know, I wish you'd pray about, and share a prayer request. Because everybody has things that's not going fine. And our happy Christian smile may be covering up pain or discouragement or some kind of ordeal in our life. And so he says the cure for this is encourage one another daily, continuously. Our series on the carnal mind. The carnal mind cannot please God. Why? Because, as we looked in the first message, it is fleshly. It appeals to the self. It is self-centered. Everything centers around that person and their activities and how it affects them and what they want and so on. And they see things from that perspective. And the more they see it, the more they see that they lack, and the more discouraged they get and down and critical of other people because they're not helping or seeing what's going on, and it all caves in on them because their whole focus becomes self. It is fleshly. It's blinded. It simply cannot see spiritual truth. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And so the carnal mind is blinded to the things of God. I used to get the Bible Science newsletter. I don't think they publish that particular one anymore. But some of the articles in there were just fantastic. They would find a mollusk and do a carbon 14 date on it, and it would be 40,000 years old. It was a living mollusk. But they would not accept the idea that sometimes their tests are wrong. Today we have global warming. And the ones who believe in global warming say, well, we're in a hiatus. It means it isn't warming, but it should be. And we know it's going to be. And therefore, we have to pass all kinds of laws and raise taxes to combat something that isn't happening and hasn't been happening, other than the fact that we were just in an ice age under Jimmy Carter, and the weather's gotten a little better than an ice age. And so it went up. But they have no view of what is really going on. It is corrupt. It takes pleasure in unrighteousness. And it is reprobate, it refuses, and it becomes hardened. The cure for all of that is encouragement and edification. That's why it's important that we use our spiritual gifts to encourage one another. And you have a gift that encourages people uniquely in your way. Not everybody does the same thing. Not everybody can play the piccolo. So you probably aren't going to encourage us with your piccolo playing, I'm guessing. But you have a gift that you will encourage people with if you will use it. And we need to encourage people to use their gifts. The cure, encouragement. Use your gift. Be a minister of Christ to one another. Paul says in Ephesians, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. When you encourage someone to be more Christ-like, you enhance their witness and their testimony and their effectiveness and hence their own fulfillment. The journey begins when you receive Christ as your Savior. You can't grow in Christ until you know Christ. Believers, we have to answer the question, whom are
you serving?
Whose spiritual life is bettered and enhanced by your ministry? Starting with encouragement, moving to your spiritual gifts, whose lives are bettered and encouraged, and they're doing a better job as a believer because you're encouraging them? All of those things result, as we get back to our series next week, being transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we might prove that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Father, thank you. Thank you for the eternal life you give us. Thank you for the gifts you give us. The opportunities to be an encouragement, to focus outside of ourselves and see the need of others. As you've instructed, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And Father, we realize that each one here needs a word of encouragement, that many times there's no immediate answer to the problem we face, but it doesn't mean that we don't have the problem. Help us, Father, to be alert to the needs of ones around us, especially ones, Father, who need to know Christ as Savior, and have a word for them in season, out of season. Be ready at all times to give an answer to every man that asks of a reason of the hope that is in us. We ask, Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ be lifted up, that we might be drawn to him, becoming like him, representing him on this earth, that people would come to know Christ. And we pray in his name.